I like hearing about the granddaughter. She's a good interpreter of scripture. She understood that Jonah did disobey. So often people think that Jonah's just a great, virtuous character. He's not. This morning's sermon text comes to us from Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. Let me pray before I read God's word. O Lord, as we come into your presence today to hear your word expounded and explained, allow us to have hearts that are receptive to your word. Help us to maybe learn new things that we've never learned before, and help us to engage with the word grace and how amazing it is and how often it can be a word that we're all too familiar with. Lord, help us to learn about grace afresh and anew, and especially how you love the unworthy, which is all of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I am alone left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to them? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. The word of the Lord. Now there's two things going on in that text, and there's two ways that you can preach it. You can preach it as a historical lesson. In other words, why is Paul quoting the scriptures that he's doing and channeling in that text? Or you could revisit the wonderful word of grace, specifically in verses 5 through 6. I'm actually going to do the latter this morning, and our sermon's going to feel like a recap sermon. For those who watch television, you know when you get those the filling episodes where you points back to the beginning of the season and catches you up, and it points to where you're going? They're kind of annoying, honestly. That's kind of what my sermon's going to be like this morning. So it's not annoying, but a recap of where we have come from in Romans and where we're going from Romans chapter 12 through 16. So if you want to learn about why Paul quotes all those verses and such, just look it up in a good commentary. We're going to focus on the word grace and what is so amazing about it. Now, before I start this morning, I want to share a quote from Clement of Rome, who lived from 35 AD to 99, and who is often considered the first pope, although he's going to sound quite Protestant in this quote. He said, "We are not justified by our own wisdom or knowledge or piety or works that we have performed in holiness of heart." And he's channeling the word grace in that statement. Now, throughout our series in Romans, it's been pretty long, and we're going to finish up around December, I promise. I've tried to push us as a congregation to sharpen our understanding on certain words that Paul uses throughout his letters. Because often words that are very familiar to us, if we're like Larry's granddaughter who is learning about Jonah just becomes familiar to us, and you can just learn all this vocabulary, and sometimes you don't read it as well as you should. I'm trying to argue this morning that the word grace can be like that too. Paul, as we've journeyed in Romans, seems to speak about grace as if it's a person. And it's a particular person with a lot of power that can not only save you, but can transform you as well. So one of the problems I've encountered over the years as a pastor and as a Christian is listening to people speak about grace. And the best definition often for grace in a Protestant context is unmerited favor. Okay, great. We have a lot of people. I'm going to speak specifically to the unworthiness of it as well. But often when I hear people talk about God's grace, they say, as for the grace of God, go I. Or they share a story with me and say, I almost missed my flight to see my mom last week. I might be tempted to say, by God's grace, I made it on that flight. I would actually change it a little bit and say, by God's providence, I made it on that flight. In other words, God is orchestrating history. He cares about me, this little guy out of billions of his creatures in the world, and that he made sure I made it on the flight by the skin, so to speak, or else I was going to have to stay overnight in Minneapolis and wait to see my mom the next day. But that's the providence of God. So that's one definition of grace I often hear and gets kind of confused. Another one that I hear about grace is I get the impression that we cooperate with it in order to become more like Christ. So by the grace of God, I trusted in him. I made a decision for him. Instead of God's grace that just is like a thunderbolt that comes down in our life, which is, I think, Paul expounds upon it, it's more like we cooperate with it. Now, whenever Paul uses the word grace, and it's just stripped meaning, it simply just means gift. That's all it means, gift. God's grace is his gift. And even the fact that we call it grace instead of gift shows that we have all these religious connotations with the word that may or may not be what Paul was thinking about when he wrote Romans. So every Christian wants or desires to be in God's favor or his grace. And in Paul's context, he thought a lot about grace as well. In many ways, he was not just like this new person trailing out there thinking about grace. Many of his contemporaries thought about it. And in his original context, his contemporaries wrote, in many ways, kind of like self-help books for how to give good gifts. And in antiquity, gifts were always given to those who were deserving of the gift. You would never give somebody who was undeserving a good gift. That would have been considered crazy or maybe even immoral. So before you think about it, oh, well, I live in the modern context, and that's just those backwards-looking ancient people, let's think about our American context and our understanding of gift. Now, Americans largely have built the concept of gift around merit. You earn it to receive it. Some have called this our nation a meritocracy. Everything is built around merit. It's just everything. I see some puzzled looks. We'll get there eventually with Santa Claus, I promise. The idea is that those who ascend to positions of power in life get there because of their intrinsic abilities or merits in life. Now, what always happens, we're quickly approaching the end of the fiscal year this year, which is kind of crazy. We're in September. I woke up this morning and realized it's basically the fall. Summer is over. Switched. I need to change my mind on that one. I'm still kind of halfway in summer season, so to speak. What happens at the end of the fiscal year? Everybody starts to get nervous because right around the corner, we're hoping that we get our Christmas bonus. And I guess for many people, you might be lucky. I see some puzzled looks like, what's a Christmas bonus? Well, Christmas bonuses used to exist. Maybe they don't exist as much anymore. What's the Christmas bonus supposed to be measured by? One's merit or how much they produced in that fiscal year. Now, if we think about Paul's definition of the gift as it's for the unworthy, it would be like the boss of your company. Maybe you did or you did not like your boss. I don't know. But imagine you're in a big conference room in the workplace, and the room is divided between the worthy and the unworthy. And since we're all more self-righteous than we think, we're probably imagining ourselves in the worthy camp right now. All right? So the boss comes in, he divides us into two rooms, and he says to the unworthy, I'm giving you the Christmas bonus this year. And then he turns to the worthy and says, you're not getting anything. What would happen in that context? All the ones who thought they were worthy would quit their job and start looking. On LinkedIn, I guess, is the modern thing. They would start raising their hand and looking for a new job. That shows me, and everybody smiling because we know this is true, that the idea that you would give a gift to the unworthy is just preposterous. But to push it even further deeply, as we ascend and get closer to December, we get around Santa Claus time, and Santa Claus is going to start emerging all over. I even saw last year driving to work, two guys dressed up like Santa Clauses next to each other, driving in the work, and gave a high five through the window. It's kind of funny. I guess that's what they were doing in retirement. Now, who does Santa Claus give gifts for? Worthy children who are obedient. And you can smile. Everybody has told children that they have raised when they are not listening in November and December. You know, jolly old Saint Nick is right around the corner. If you do not listen to me, I'm going to call him up on the phone and tell him you are not a deserving child this year. Everybody's, I'm sure, has not done this before. Again, it's a far cry from the original Saint Nick, who gave gifts to poor children and the undeserving. So I'm really just trying to do this to show how far removed we are away from the idea of gifts and Paul in his context. And I really just want to revisit that word grace this morning. So this morning, we continue to work through Paul's doctrine of the election, which is in Romans 9 through 11. And how does Paul say that he chooses his people? By grace. Paul continues to remind us every week, over and over and over again, that God's people are unworthy of his favor. Paul, as you read him throughout Romans, is very down on humans, but he's very high on God's saving action in the gospel of grace. Paul says this in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory." Every single human being. Paul continues, and he explains it in greater detail. It's even worse, I think, as you go along. He says in 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift or grace of God is eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ." Notice in Romans, again, as we recap it this morning, how each week there's two things that are always going on. And I kind of had an aha moment this week during preparation. God always reveals our sinfulness in each and every chapter, how we are unworthy, and what follows up. Paul always brings us back to the gift of God's grace in Christ, that us, as the unworthy, are pronounced on right standing with God through his amazing grace, which we sang about last week, which was intentional to bring us to this week. So keep that in mind this morning as we quickly work through verses 5 through 6. So if you'd please turn with me there. Paul says, "So too at the present time there is a remnant." I think he's talking about Israel, chosen or elected, if we're going to use that big word. What does it say? By grace or gifts, favor. And those who receive that grace or that gift in response are in God's favor, and their response is a life of gratitude for that gift. Paul is quickly to state, which he reminds us continually in Romans and through all of his letters with this understanding, but if it is by grace or gift, it is no longer on the basis of works. So, in other words, you cannot earn your way up to God. It is not based on the works of the law or any piety. And just to kind of go back to the opening, when I said we use that imagination exercise of being the great worker who earns the Christmas bonus, which everybody thinks they are, we do the same exact thing in our spiritual lives as well. But what does Paul say? It's always based on God's grace or his gift in Christ. Paul says if it was based on works, it would no longer be grace. Or he'll go on to state in other places, it would be nullified. It would undercut God's gift to the unworthy, which is you and me. It's quite amazing to just reflect on those two short verses and to just let them sink in. That's really why I just wanted to to camp out on those this morning, to think that God, when he looks into history, he foreloves us, that he saw us in time and space and paid no attention to how worthy we are. In fact, quite the contrary. He looked into time and space and saw that we were unworthy. He had mercy and compassion upon us, and he chose to save us out of his marvelous grace. It's incredibly counterintuitive because everything that we do in our life, in many ways, most of our relationships, our work life, retirement, so forth and so on, is built around this whole concept of, am I good enough to get into this company, so to speak? Are you guys tracking with me on this? Everything in the gospel is flipped upside down. It's so incredibly amazing. It's like an apocalypse, and I don't mean apocalypse like the end of the world. It's like a thunderbolt comes crashing down into our life, and God says, you know, you are made in Adam's image, and you're sinful, and thus we built this whole entire world around that. Well, that's actually not how it really works. So us as Christians, in many ways, we live the life the way it was intended, where those who are outside of the church who haven't trusted in God's amazing grace don't really understand it. So we have life works where they have death works. So I just want to camp out on those two verses. There's so much there, and if we go into different directions, we'll miss God's amazing grace. Now, I was really struck this past week in prep that by this preacher. Her name's Fleming Rutledge. I mentioned her a few weeks ago. She's kind of got a thunderbolt quality to her preaching, which I appreciate because I don't. So I'm more of a teacher persona. She's got this real, like, punch to her sermons. But she said in her sermon on the passage this morning, Christians don't like grace, which I was like, wow, that kind of rubs me the wrong way. But as I thought through and processed through it, it made a lot of sense. She goes on to state in her sermon that we want God to choose us based on our spiritual capacities, our religious enthusiasm, or ultimately our good works. She even goes on to mention that we can become very prideful about our, quote, decisions for Christ. I chose Christ because I wanted to at that point in life, whereas I think the scriptural witness is God doesn't knock on your door and invite you into his heart. It's actually that he kicks the door down, comes into your heart whether you like it or not. And for me, at least, when I became a Christian, it felt like kicking and screaming. I didn't really understand fully what was going on. So we can become quite prideful. And I can confirm that through listening through testimonies over the year. Often people, when they share about their faith journey, they focus on Christ in the first two sentences, and what do they quickly move on to? Talking about themselves. So when I've coached testimonies before, keep Christ front and center and magnify him. May he be magnified and may you not, because we are the unworthy and he is the worthy one. If you're not tracking with me or you're a little bit skeptical, think about it this way, that we don't like grace. How often when something happens to us that is not good in our life, there's an inner voice that says this, I must have done something this week in order to merit this bad fortune. I mean, everybody has this knee-jerk reaction. Or the opposite, and we're self-righteous and we're kind of, so to speak, cooperating with God's grace, I must have done something really good for that parking spot to open up for me this week and get God's favor. And for the parking lot this morning, that's what it felt like for me. I had to drive around a little bit to find one. When scripture and its testimony, it's uniform. Every good gift comes from the hand of the Lord. There is no gift that isn't from the loving Father's hand, both for those who are a part of his people and those who are not. So in order to illustrate this, I want to share a story from last week. I got my please pray for my mother. She has ALS, and she's sicker. So I had the ability to go home and see her last week and spend some time with her. And of course, my plane got delayed on Friday because of the wonderful air show, although I got to see them doing the rehearsal, which was great. And there was a gentleman that was waiting with me who, it turned out, he lived in Pittsburgh, and he had spent the summer playing in the Sun Valley Orchestra, which I guess is quite prestigious. I see some heads nodding, so it must be quite prestigious. So I'm talking to him. He's like, I'm going home to Pittsburgh. I'm going to miss my flight. And I was like, I'm from Pittsburgh too. And I was like, what do you do in Pittsburgh? He's like, I play in the Pittsburgh Symphony Orchestra. And then I asked him where he lived. He's a really nice guy. It turned out he lived two neighborhoods over from where we bought our first house, which was 8 years ago this week, which is crazy. And he had a friend of a friend, because my mentor's one of his congregants plays in the Pittsburgh Symphony Orchestra. And we're talking, and I told him, you must be really good, because he's the first chair violin in the orchestra, is about 28. And I said to him, you're really good. And he shrugged his shoulders, and he said, yes. And he went on to say this. He said, I worked my butt off to get this position, and it's my dream job. But he didn't say butt. So the minister card doesn't really work with people cursing, but anyways, I get a chuckle out of it. He didn't say, but you could kind of tell he's a really nice guy, but being in that American mind frame, it was his merit that earned him that job. Now, as I thought on and reflected on it, I thought, well, that was an interesting statement. Lord, what are you teaching me through that? Because I wanted to use it for this sermon. And I thought, what if the Apostle Paul had heard him say that? What would he have said to that young man? Because every good gift comes from the hand of the Lord. That's from James, not Paul, but Paul believes it. He probably would have said something like this. Who gave you the natural ability to play music in the first place? Great question. I can play baseball. I tried playing the guitar. I was awful at it. So I don't have any natural ability, but baseball runs in my family. So that's a gift from the Lord. Who gave you the parents that you had to sacrifice and perhaps pay for private lessons? The Lord. Who sent you to, it turned out he went to Indiana University, which is a fine school for music. I don't know how I know that, but I know it somehow. Who sacrificed to send you there? Your parents. You see, every good gift comes from the hand of the Lord. Of course, he worked hard and it helped him to get in the Pittsburgh Symphony Orchestra, but he doesn't know it. He wanted to take credit for all of his work, but every good gift comes from the hand of the Lord. So I think Fleming Rutledge is right. In our sinfulness, in our default nature, we don't really like grace. We either want to earn our way onto something, and in our spiritual lives, we want to earn our way to God. So here comes the part where I'm recapping and moving us along to next week and all the way up until around Advent season as we finish up Romans. Paul, in chapters 12 through 16, is going to explain what the Christian life is all about. We're going to engage with these wonderful topics, such as how to be a living sacrifice, spiritual gifting, which I'm actually going to turn spiritual gifting upside down on its head too. Often people think they earn their spiritual gifts. They're supernatural. They come from the Spirit. We'll talk about that. The marks of a true Christian, submission to government, which we really don't like, and we'll wade through that. And might have been an easy sermon about two decades ago, but now it's really hard. God, get that, I was going to say SOB, who I don't like, as the president. Whether you're, whatever party, I don't care what party you're from, but that's kind of the general attitude that people are. And Paul's going to say, pray for those in power. And the person that ran the world when he existed was way worse than any president that you don't like in America. End of story. But, and then we'll get to fulfilling the law of love. All of this is done under the assumption of God's grace, that he elects and he creates and forms and fashions a new people with the intent to be transformed into Christ's image. So I want to think about this in two ways. You can see it in your sermon outline and your bulletin. What does the Christ gift mean for us? And what does it specifically mean for God's power in our life to transform us? So first, let's investigate number one. Paul continuously speaks with purpose. He loves to define his terms with precision. He's really good at that. How does grace relate to God's love to the unworthy? Well, Paul says it quite well in Galatians 2:20, which was one of the first verses I ever memorized in all of Scripture. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Notice it doesn't say because I worked to earn it. It says that God loved you, and then he sent his Son for you. So everything's predicated on God's love for you before time ever began. when it was just the triune, the blessed Trinity, so to speak. Paul continues to expound in that word grace when he follows it up in verse 21. I do not nullify the gift or grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Paul continues to remind us over and over and over again that God's gift of grace is to the unworthy, which is you and I. Now, Paul mentions the cross in those two verses twice, and often we don't see the power in Paul talking about the cross of Christ. The cross is really cheapened as a symbol in our current context. I mean, I've been watching a sports documentary, and sports stars wear crosses as if they're good luck charms, so to speak. That's kind of where we are right now in our culture. But in Paul's time, what was the cross a symbol of? The Romans' power. And if you mess with us, we're going to execute you. That was the cross. But here we have Paul speaking about the power of the cross, and specifically God's grace being unveiled in the cross. For those who are being saved, he says, it is the power of God. And for those who are not, they don't understand it. So here are Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the what? Power of God. That is just an amazing thing that Paul explicated over and over and over again in his original context. So how does God's power work out in our lives through his amazing grace? And this is kind of the thing that's gripped me throughout our series. And as I have reflected on it last week, you know, it's great when Mark Cox preaches or anybody preaches in my I get a chance for a week to kind of just catch my breath and reflect on what has the Lord been teaching me internally as I've been preaching. Sometimes you don't get that when you got to go one week to the next. That break allows for some reflection. And as I was reflecting in prayer, I kept thinking one of the things that I've undervalued in my preaching ministry and teaching is the power of God in his amazing grace. The fact that God raised Jesus from the dead, but also the idea that God has the power to transform us through his grace as well. And I thought a lot about this week how that works for us as individuals and as a church community. So let's first think about individuals. And we're biased towards individual application. That's why I'm going to choose the church one as well. As individuals, Paul calls us saints throughout most of his letters. He uses this in greetings. You don't have to be a spiritually super fit person to be a saint in the life of the church. Paul already calls you a saint over and over and over again, which is interesting because here comes Paul in his letters right after his greetings, beating us up from time to time, and then turning our attention to the powerful gospel. Paul reminds us over and over again that the goal of the Christian life is not to be pure, but it's to be redeemed and to be continually made into Christ's image. And the way I've been thinking about it over the past couple of months as we journey through Romans, how is redemption applied and accomplished? What does that look like? What's a modern illustration that can help? And I'm probably going to bungle it because we do have some people who love science in our congregation, but I'm going to try my best. I'm an arts person. But if anybody's familiar with gene editing, I guess it's this idea that researchers look into. If you're predisposed in your family to something that's really bad, they could go in and I guess they can actually do this. I'll ask Alex. He's the physician. He'll give you a talk afterwards. I'm just kidding. They could go in theory, and edit your genes such that you could not get it in the future. I don't know if they're successful or not, but it's kind of interesting when you think about it in terms of the Christian life. In Romans chapter 5, whose family or whose genes do we inherit? Adam's. Well, when we become Christian, we're transferred from Adam's family into Christ's family. And through the gift of the Spirit, which is a work of grace, he edits our genes, so to speak, and gets into the inner recesses of our souls and starts to transform us. So I guess I don't know about gene editing on a natural level, how well it works out, But on a supernatural level, I totally can get behind it, and I think it works. God really is forming and fashioning us into Christ's image. And instead of wallowing in our sin from time to time, I actually think true progress can be made in the Christian life, not because of what we do, but because of the powerful Spirit that lives within us. Hear Paul's language about how this plays out in his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 through 11. And I'm not so much focused on the sins, but the latter part. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And this is where that first, you know, the first apocalypse of God revealing our sin, here comes the good news. "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." Notice how Paul channels that holiness language there, but at the same time, he sees a people that he pastors being redeemed and changed through the power of the Spirit. So it really is true. Grace is amazing, as we sang last week, but I'd also say grace is powerful, and so powerful that I'm never planning to go back to my high school reunions. I do not want to go to them. But if I think often, if I went back to my high school reunion, I would be incredibly embarrassed because, maybe I shouldn't be, but I'd be embarrassed because the person that I was at 19 and the things I loved are completely different than as I get close to 40. I'm going to be 37 this year, and I would be embarrassed, but it wouldn't be fun, and I don't want to do that. High school was embarrassing enough. I don't want to go back through it again, right? But it's an interesting imagination exercise. They would see somebody that's completely different. And I think as you think about your own life and the brokenness perhaps that you came from, it could be many things on that list, like you truly worshipped money, but God changed you. Perhaps you battled through a difficult divorce, or you came from a divorced family that caused brokenness. Perhaps you've had some sexual issues that you've struggled with over the course of your life. God comes to you this morning and says, "The good news of the gospel is, and such were some of you." But as my amazing grace gets deep down into your bones through the powerful Spirit, I have the power to transform you from the first Adam into the second Adam. And that's what being a Christian's all about. And we're going to investigate that in 12 through 16. Now, that's really great for us as individuals, but I want to map this out quickly onto us as a church body. And I think this has profound implications for us as a church, and we need to think through this. God's calling on our church life might be different than how it started out with, so to speak. And please come to Sunday school. We've been talking about this as a session, and Sunday school, the 10th, 17th, and what's 7 plus 24? The 24th will be all about, see, I'm not good at science and I'm not good at math, but I can teach God's word, so to speak. But come to Sunday school this month, and I'll fill you in with what we're doing at the session level. But I think it's imperative that we as a congregation realize this as Christ Presbyterian Church. We should be open to very different people coming into our church body because God's creativity or his grace is on display with that. So perhaps over the coming years and decades, God's going to call people to our church that look a lot different than us. Why? Because God's gospel is all about justifying the ungodly, and he creates something new out of his amazing grace. So I've been a Presbyterian for, I think, about a decade now, and I love our tradition, and I can be a little bit obnoxious about our tradition as well. I can say that. I love our tradition. Our family has had, by God's providence, not by his grace, by God's providence, he's placed us in three different churches in the last 10 years or so. And what's interesting is they've all been in different regional places. So we first started out in Appalachia, where I grew up. Pittsburgh's the Paris of Appalachia, they call it, which has got its own unique culture. The Lord then sent us to Erie, Pennsylvania, which is not part of Appalachia. It's the Midwest. The real cultural value is not fighting there, but everybody getting along. That was new to me. And then I couldn't make it quick enough to get out here in the West. So I've had the pleasure of living in three different regions. But what's interesting about being in all those contexts is that Presbyterian churches tend to be homogeneous. We tend to pull from the same class. And that's okay for the past, and God builds his church, but perhaps we need to be open for God's creative action and things to be different in the future. So the script from the past is not always a guide to the future. And I'm wondering, as you pray and think about our church, think about it. Nostalgia sometimes can be a real hard drug to kick. And for somebody who loves tradition, that's the same for me. I'm quite nostalgic. And even hanging out, Sarah asked me, how was it to hang out with your parents last week? I said, well, we talked a lot about my childhood, so it's quite nostalgic. And I had a lot of fun doing that. But nostalgia sometimes in the life of the church needs to be resisted. I'm convinced that if churches are going to flourish in the coming ages, we need to be really open about God's creative grace to form and fashion something that seems impossible and call to himself people that are a lot different than you or I. We are, after all, I've pastored here for a year and a half. Most of us are churchy type of people. If we're going to grow as a church, we need to be open to seeing God save those who are far away. Why? To magnify his grace. I'm convinced also that our missional context is very similar to Paul. And Paul, as we'll find out next week, to get Jew and Gentile together, it was like the hardest thing in the world, and I really would never have wanted to pastor in Paul's time. But let's see some more non-churchy type of people come into God's kingdom here at Christ Presbyterian Church, because God calls the unworthy to himself. So next week, we're going to finish chapter 11. I'm going to bite off a huge chunk. I think we've exhausted 9 through 11, and I want to get through it. And then the week after that, we'll start in chapter 12 and talk about sanctification. You know, Paul's really hammered home what makes a Christian from chapters 1 through 11. And then he finishes with a few chapters on the Christian life. So that will be really important, and I look forward to working through that section of Scripture. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, as we come into your, as we conclude and finish, help us, Lord, as a congregation, to dwell on your amazing grace, that it is a gift to the unworthy. Help us to dwell in that truth and to live it out, and may your powerful spirit get into the deep recesses of our lives and transform us such that if we look back at our life throughout the decades, the person that we were 20 years ago doesn't even look like the person that we are today. Because you not only redeemed us to be with you forever and ever, but you are transforming us each and every day into your Son's image. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.